I think these moms lied, but they said that their children complained, whined, on an average of 5 times a day that they caught them. More telling, 45% of the purchases these moms made came as a direct result of their children whining and complaining. But this is not a problem just of children. When you get to 18, you no longer have this propensity, is it? Our media encourages a spirit of discontent. I read one author this week who cited the work of some sociologists doing some work in the area of families. And they found that smaller families tend to encourage whining and complaining and a discontentment. As they spun out the research, it made a little bit of sense to me. In a larger family, you have children that must wait for the parents and the other siblings. In the smaller family, those demands are not there. And you see it in your neighbors. You see it in other family members. Maybe you see it in your family where the children run the home. And their needs and their crying and their whining and their complaining drive the family. Is it any wonder that we live in a world of whiners and complainers? Oh, but it didn't used to be this way. Or did it? Well, it started back with Adam. You remember Adam in the garden taking a bite of the forbidden fruit, and what did he say? God, if it wasn't for this woman that you gave me. Next chapter, Cain took his brother's life. God punished him. And Cain said to God, God, the punishment you've given me is too hard to bear. Moses, identified in the Bible as one of the most humble men of Scripture, went before God after he had gone before Pharaoh time and time again. And God says, and Moses says to God, God, how come it's taking so long? But the quintessential set of complainers was a nation. The nation of Israel. They, as a group of people, saw God's hand of miraculous power like nobody else has seen it. Here they saw God bring a deliverer after 430 years of bondage. That's an additional 200 years from how long our country has been a nation. They were in slavery all that time, and God raised up a specially prepared deliverer. Oh, but not only that. It was this deliverer who stood before the most powerful and most influential man in Egyptian history, ever. And this man, this Pharaoh, let his entire slave workforce walk out. Only God could do that. And then when God led them to the Red Sea, and the clamoring of the horses from Pharaoh's army coming down upon them, they had nowhere to go. And God says, I'm going to make a way. He split the Red Sea. They walked on dry land all the way across. And having seen all those miraculous things, only 3 days after they walked out of Egypt, they said, oh God, we're thirsty. Rather than doing something novel, like praying about their need, they chose to whine, grumble, and complain about it. A few days later, they don't have food to eat. You know, you can last 3 days without water. What did God do? Let him go 3 days without water. Well, I don't know how many days. The scripture doesn't tell us how many days it was, but they were hungry. Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wouldn't it have been novel for them to have prayed? No, they chose to grumble. Now, they're at Kadesh Barnea. God had been leading them for upwards of 2 years now, having provided them food and water, safety, security, clothes that are not wearing out. All of these miraculous signs they are seeing every day. They come up to Kadesh Barnea, just 12 days' march away from the promised land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. God sent out some spies. The spies came back, and the majority of them said, "Oh, it's too impossible. We cannot do this." And so they rose up again against Aaron, Moses, and God himself. Numbers chapter 14. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Novel thing wouldn't have been for them to have prayed. I think one of the reasons why complaining is so odious to God is because complaining is to force my hand in the face of the Father. Write that down. That'll be a new definition for you. To complain is to force my fist in the face of the Father. To complain is to rebel against God. To say in some kind of selfish way, "I don't get what I deserve." In our continuing study through the book of Philippians, the passage we're going to look at this morning has already been read to you. Let me set it in its context. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 is what drives chapter 2. There in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And now he's going to give us a series of exhortations and examples in chapter 2 of what that worthy life looks like. This is God's expectation for us. We've looked in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourself." That's what a worthy life looks like. Counting others more important than myself. Verses 5 through 8, we looked at the example of the Lord Jesus, who gave of himself, emptied himself of those divine privileges and rights in order to win our redemption. Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's talking about Christ's humility, his emptying of himself. What does a worthy life of the gospel of Christ look like? It is one of deep humility that gives of itself for the sake of others. Last week we looked at verses 12 and 13, where Paul exhorts us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As we looked at last week, that has nothing to do with my justification, the beginning of my relationship with the Lord. It talks about that process of sanctification, that aspect of my salvation, where I have a keen responsibility. What does a life worthy of the gospel of Christ look like? It looks like a person who responds according to the ability God gives me, showing that I am responsible before Him for my life and my maturity in faith. Now in verses 14 through 16, when we ask the question, what does a worthy life look like? We could say, well, it is obviously a life that is free from grumbling and disputing, as he says in verse 14. Here's the outline that we're going to work from this morning. In verse 14, Paul gives us one exhortation. Then in verses 15 and 16, he gives us two motivations and three results. One exhortation, two motivations, three results. Looking at verse 14, the word grumbling means to complain, to whine. You know what that word means, to murmur. It's an emotional response. It's a self-centered response that says something, whatever that is unfair and it's undeserved. Jesus illustrates this idea in Matthew chapter 20 when he talks about a landowner. This landowner had an enormous field and he needed some workers, so he went down to labor ready and he said, guys, I need some help. I need so many workers to work for me for the day. Jesus met with these workers, the landowner met with these workers and agreed to pay them one denarius for the day's work. Now that was a fair wage in that day. They all agreed, they got to work early in the morning. About 9 in the morning, mid-morning, he said, these guys are not accomplishing as much as I thought they might. So another trip down to labor ready won him some additional laborers. They went out into the field, the landowner promising to treat them fair financially. At noon, and then again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the landowner realized, I have got to have more help. He secures more laborers. They do their work, and at 5 o'clock, the landowner is in a bit of a panic. He has got to finish whatever project he has got cooking, and so he gets some additional workers. They only work for an hour. And when the foreman lines all these people up in order to get their wage for the day, the gentlemen that were there at the very last, that only worked an hour, received a denarius for their hour's worth of work. Now that was exceptionally generous of that landowner. Well, these guys that had been there since 6 o'clock in the morning are able to do the math. They think in their mind, wow, have we come into a cash cow? We have worked for 12 hours, and these dweebs over here that worked for just an hour got a denarius. That means we get 12 denarii for the day. What a bonsai. I mean, this is fanatical. These guys step up, the landowner pays them one denarius. Wait a minute. What do you think you're doing? Let me read it out of the text. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Their complaining was born out of it's unfair. It's not right. I deserve something else. As Jesus describes the scene, the landowner said, I have been very fair with you. We agreed, did we not, at 6 o'clock this morning that I would pay you a denarius for the day's work. Should you fault me for being merciful and generous toward another worker? Back in Philippians chapter 2, the word disputing, the Greek word for it, is where we get our English word dialogue, that refers to an intellectual exchange. If grumbling is an emotional response to what I think might be unfair, unjust, undeserved, disputing is an intellectual response to what I think is unfair or undeserved. If you were 5 years old, sitting down on the couch next to me before bedtime, and I was to read you a story, I might read you the Grumbler's Song. In country, town, or city, some people can be found who found their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh, yes, they always grumble, no matter what we say. For these are chronic grumblers, and they grumble night and day. They grumble in the city, they grumble on the farm, they grumble at the neighbors, they think it is no harm. They grumble at the husbands, they grumble at the wives, they grumble at the children, but the grumbler never thrives. They grumble when it's raining, they grumble when it's dry, and if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at low prices. They grumble when they's high. They grumble all the year round. They grumble till they die. They grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Grumble on Thursday, too. Grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumble the whole week through. You know, it's very easy for us to find ourselves in the same spot the Israelites were, grumbling incessantly, habitually, and not really realizing it. Cowboys have a piece of wisdom for us. I printed this in your note. Kicking never gets you nowhere unless you use a mule. Let me state this positively. Paul gives us the exhortation here in chapter 2, verse 13. Do all things. Did you catch that? Not just some things. Not just when you feel like it. Do all things. All things. Can I put that in bold-faced type? Do all things, Paul says, without grumbling or disputing. He says it negatively here in chapter 2. He says it positively in chapter 4. It reads this way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You see, grumbling, disputing, murmuring, it all comes as my response, an emotional response, an intellectual response to the circumstances that surround me. And when I complain, I force my fist in the face of the Father and I say, it's not fair, it's not right, it's not deserved. It's an act of rebellion, my friends. God calls us to trust Him. He calls us to rejoice in all things. Now, this exhortation is going to be hard for some of you. Some of you are chronic in your sin before the Lord in this way. And I pray that the Lord will not only bring this to your knowledge and to your understanding, but He will give you a desire and the power to flee from this temptation. As we turn and look into verses 15 and 16, verse 15, we're going to see two motivations of what God has done for us that will stir us to desire to flee from the temptation to grumble and complain. The first one we find tucked in the middle of verse 15. It's just a phrase. Let me start reading for verse 14 to catch the whole flavor here. He says, do not all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. There it is. Children of God. The first motivation to cause me to desire to flee from the temptation of complaining is because I am a child of God. Now that phrase conjures up all kinds of images and all kinds of definition. What a child of God is, among many other things, is a person who has been redeemed by God. That person who is a child has been adopted into God's family, not by anything that they deserve, not by anything that they did, but by God's gracious work. You see, a person who is a child of God, by definition, has experienced God's mercy. That's undeserved. I stand before you as a person who deserves to be in hell right now. My crime against God, my crimes against God are voluminous. My rebellion against God is daily. Oh, they may be little, they may be subtle, they may be in ways that you don't sniff in any way, shape, or form. But the closer I get to the Lord and the more time I spend in His Word, the more things I am aware of that are displeasing to Him in my life. I do not deserve God's mercy in any way, shape, or form. None of us do. I stand before you as a person who is not experiencing the full extent of what I fully deserve. Looking at this situation from another angle, I really realize that though being a redeemed person, I live in an unredeemed world where sin has stained everything such that little works as God intended it for it to work. Somehow, graciously, he marvelously brings all of these things together and accomplishes his purpose. I don't understand how all that works. But when we live in an unredeemed, fallen world, we must expect that there will be persecutions. There will be trials. There will be things that do not go correctly as God designed. Well, if that's the case, and if God promises me persecution, trial, should I not expect that there will be moments in my life that will be unpleasant, yea, distasteful, difficult, times of suffering? Yes, of course. But what we're talking about is my response, my godly response to an ungodly world. Will I thrust my fist in God's face? Or will I rejoice because I trust him who is trustworthy? If I am a child of God, I have the assurance that God, who is this sovereign one, will somehow work all things together for my good and his glory. Do I have to worry about anything? Do I have to complain about anything? No. Thomas Watson, in his book, printed in 1653, The Art of Divine Contentment, wrote this: "In every loss there is only a suffering, but in every discontent there is a sin, and one sin is worse than a thousand sufferings." Second motivation for me to flee from the temptation to complain is also in verse 15. Paul writes that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear or you shine as lights or luminaries or stars in the world. Because I'm a child of God, because I am a light in the world, that's why I live the way I live. That's why I choose to rejoice rather than respond as the world does and complain about it. This idea of being a light in the world is something that's familiar to us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." To the Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 8, "You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." It's God's purpose and his expectation that his people be radiant luminaries of his character and likeness. Ah, but this isn't just a New Testament kind of thing. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 3, we read these words: "Those who have insight," speaking of the redeemed, "will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteous," those that are doing the work of redemption, "they will shine like the stars forever and ever." Proverbs. Where's it? Chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Because not only of whose I am, but what I am in the Lord. Because I am a ray wonderful in me, but because out of His mercy, He gives me a new nature that is reflective by nature. It reflects His likeness. That's how He designed it. Because of who I am, I have the responsibility to shine for Him. That means I live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. One of the ways that I live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is to choose to rejoice in the midst of difficult circumstances rather than to complain. In so doing, I am acting like that flashlight on a darkened path for a traveler. I am showing the way of escape. I am showing the way of safety. To the degree that I respond to difficult circumstances as God intended for me to respond, I have the privilege of pointing other people to the Savior. And if I have a complaining attitude, I will point no one to the Savior. You see it? And if I choose to respond that way, it's as though I put a bushel basket over my head. And that little light is now hidden. And what happens to the path? It becomes dark. And what do I now have the responsibility of? Leading someone to walk in darkness. My friends, this is a sobering truth, not something to take lightly, not something that we can write off as a nice platitude. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on this passage, writes this about how I have the opportunity to affect other people by the way I live. He writes this: "It is almost terrible to live with these thoughts pressing on one's heart, that one can never speak a word, never transact a piece of business, that one's face is never seen lit up with the radiance of God or clouded and despondent, without it being harder or easier for other men to live a good life. Every one of us, every day, resembles Jeroboam, who made other men sin, or we are lifting other men into the light and peace and joy of God. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, but the life of everyone is telling upon an increasing number of mankind. What a solemn responsibility it is to live." Verses 15 and 16, Paul gives us not just two motivations, but three results. If I choose to live in the manner in which God intended, if I choose to live rejoicing in the midst of difficult circumstances and avoiding the temptation to murmur, I can have confidence that there are going to be three things that are going to happen. And the first result is this: I will live a blameless, innocent, and above reproach life. Paul says it in verse 15, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach." To be blameless means to be without defect, without a blemish. Remember when Daniel was attacked by his accusers at the beginning of the Medo-Persian regime? these enemies sought to do Daniel in. And they looked for any kind of dirt they could find to subterfuge him and get him out of their life. They dug and they dug and they dug, and there was no dirt to be found. That does not mean that Daniel was a sinless man. No, he was a sinner, just like any of us. But he was blameless. Blameless not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of men. He was blameless, without defect, without fault. Daniel was innocent. The word means unmixed or unadulterated. Like pure wine is uncut with water, or like pure gold is unmixed with another metal to form an alloy of sorts. So the person who chooses to avoid that temptation to murmur and complain, that person is marching toward a life of being blameless, innocent, above reproach. In contrast to that is the world. And Paul refers to them as crooked and perverse. The Greek word for crooked is scolios, from which we get our English word scoliosis. In the medical field, we apply that to the curvature of the spine. The word means, in general, to bend, to twist. Any deviation from the norm or the standard is a scolios. The world is nothing but scolios. It is bent, twisted, all messed up, all kinds of deviations from God's standard. That is the world. We are to be in contrast to that. Blameless, innocent, above reproach. Second, result. If I choose to live by rejoicing rather than complaining in the circumstances that come my way. Verse 16, I will hold forth the word of life. If you have the NAS translation as I do, it reads, hold fast. It leads you to believe that Paul is talking about something I'm hanging on to. But I want you to look at the footnote, and you'll notice that there's an alternative reading that says, holding forth. That's how the King James translates it. The New International Version says, hold out, holding out the word of life. That's the idea. I am, by my choosing to not complain, I am holding forth, I am holding out. What? What am I holding out? What am I holding forth for other people to see? What is it? It's right there in your Bible. The word of life. That's what I'm holding forth. This was fascinating when I saw this. What has Jesus just been talking about? Paul, he wrote this. What was Paul just been talking about? He's been talking about Jesus, who has incarnated himself. Coming down from the halls of heaven to live on this earth like you and I in order to win our redemption. He came down and he became a man. He incarnated deity. And we call him what? The Word. Watch this. Now, Paul says, if I choose to live this way, I can be certain that this will be the result. I will hold forth. I will hold out the Lord Jesus. The word of life. my life will become the incarnation all over again of the Lord Jesus. People will see in me God. Wow. I can be certain of that result to the degree that I live this kind of life worthy of the gospel. Quickly, the third result is that my spiritual leaders will glorify God. That first result has to do with me. I'm the one who benefits by seeing a blameless, innocent, above reproach life. The second result affects other people because they are the ones who see the Lord Jesus living in my life. This third result affects those spiritual leaders, those pastors, those shepherds God places in our life. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. All of the effort, all of the energy that I expend, Paul says as a pastor, I will bring glory to God because you, my flock, God's people, as Lucille calls the sheep, those people respond as God desires. 3 John chapter, there's only one chapter, verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's Paul's life. That's my life. I love to see people rightly responding to difficult circumstances. In conclusion, let me point out just a couple of things. There is an urgency, certainly, in living what we've been talking about. For the sake of others, for the sake of myself, for the sake of those spiritual leaders over us, there is an urgency to do this. Let me read again from Thomas Watson's book. Why dost thou complain of thy troubles? It is not trouble that troubles, but discontent. It is not the water without the ship, outside of the ship, but the water that gets within the leak that sinks it. It is not outward affliction that can make the life of a Christian sad. A contented mind would sail above these waters. But when there is a leak of discontent open and trouble gets into the heart, then it is disquieted and then it sinks. Do therefore as the mariners, pump the water out and stop this spiritual leak in the soul. And then no trouble can hurt thee. There is an urgency. There is certainly a necessity. Because of whose I am and what I am. But let me spend just one more minute talking about what you might think of as the impossibility of all this. Maybe because the habit is so ingrained, Maybe it is because we see it everywhere. Maybe because you know your own soul, that you say, God, this is too hard. This is impossible. I can't do this. Well, you're right and you're wrong. In your own strength and in your own power, it is impossible. That's why everybody in the world does it. But by God's strength, by His power, as I actively trust and yield to Him, I can choose to be joyful in the midst of whatever circumstance and not be buried in self-pity and a complaining attitude. Take some time this week and mull over Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Let me finish with just one other quote, one sentence by Thomas Watson, same book. The way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower. Think about it. Father, I thank you for the very clear message of your word. Oh, but God, you well know how difficult it is to practice what we've been talking about. I caught myself, Father, even this morning, just a couple of hours ago, to be tempted to complain. The temptation will bombard us incessantly. But Father, I long for your glory. I long for your radiance to be seen in my life. I long for that blameless, innocent, above reproach life more than any futile kicking will get me. So, Father, would you guard my tongue and my mind, as well as my brothers and sisters here this morning, that we will guard that which you have entrusted to us, that we will live according to whose we are and according to what we are, that you might receive all the praise and all the glory, and that we might have the privilege of being used to build your kingdom and establish your rule here on earth. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious and powerful name. Amen.